1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19, 20, and 26. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That is the text. Listen to this comment about the ending of the book of Job in a volume by Herbert J. Mahler entitled The Spirit of Tragedy. I quote, "Then somebody added the Hollywood happy ending, in which Job is given twice as much property as he had had before and a second set of children, thereby proving that virtue is always rewarded and missing the whole point of the original book." End of quotation. Here we see a scholar not only adhering to the critical principle that happy endings are aesthetically inferior to unhappy endings, but even determining the authorship of a biblical book on the basis of that principle. Mr. Mahler, of course, has the utmost respect for the literary quality of Job, but then there's this inexplicable ending, so disappointing to Mr. Mahler, and so disappointing precisely because it's so happy. The only way he can account for it is to hypothesize a second author, an author with less intelligence and critical taste than the original author. Now, relax. The authorship of Job is not what I'm going to talk about this morning. But I do want to discuss the spiritual implications of the assumption behind Mr. Mahler's conclusion. The assumption that the more tragic a thing is, in this case a work of art, the better it is. I used to run into this point of view a lot in Shakespeare criticism. Sometimes Shakespeare's comedies were said to be inferior to his tragedies. And one of the poor reasons for this conclusion was that comedy is simply not as accurate a reflection of the human condition as is tragedy. The human condition, it was implied, is blood, sweat, and tears. Life is complex, life is hard, life is tragic. And comedy obviously doesn't capture this aspect of life as well as does tragedy. Ergo, comedy is inferior. And although the genre of tragedy is considered superior, the same critical principle applies even there. Which is the greatest of Shakespeare's tragedies? Predictably, the answer is King Lear. A good case can be made for Lear. It's a superb structure, it's universal questions, it's rich imagery. But what is the most common reason given? You guessed it, the fact that this play is so intensely tragic and pessimistic. No cheap, tawdry ending, no contrivance, no compromise, and Cordelia's gratuitous death thrown in for good measure. For once, it seems Shakespeare succeeded in holding up the mirror to nature, in telling it like it is. And it is precisely this view of nature that we Christians take issue with. After all, this critical glorification of the tragic doesn't just affect our view of art. More seriously, it affects our view of life. And that's why I'm preaching about it this morning. Is life basically tragic? Is it only blood, sweat, and tears? Because Christ has redeemed me and all creatures, I say no. Because Christ rose from death, I say no. Because I too shall rise from death and live eternally with my risen Lord, I say no. Life is not basically tragic. It is not only blood, sweat, and tears. Oh, I hate soap opera endings as much as you do. I think the Perry Mason reruns on television would rise in my estimation if Mr. Mason would once, just once, lose a case. And these so-called Christians who sit around twiddling their thumbs and winking an eye at social ills while chanting, "God's in his heaven, all's right with the world," disturb me as much as they disturb you. Must we eternally bask in sweetness and light and forever fare on a diet of sugar and syrup? To conclude every story with a happy ending is an obvious oversimplification. Certainly, any approach to life must cope with its sin-caused complexities, its unanswerable riddles, and its all-too-frequent pain and agony. But isn't it just as much an oversimplification to conclude every story with an unhappy ending? After all, even in real life, somebody does occasionally win the lottery or strike it rich. Problems are sometimes solved, and every so often, couples marry and do live happily ever after. But let us not settle the issue on the basis of merely empirical data. Let us settle it in terms of the resurrection. You see, there's really the answer. The whole business does have a happy ending. Death is not the last word. Life is eternal life. There is a rainbow's end. We can live happily ever after, literally, all because Christ rose from the grave. Thus, to portray life exclusively in terms of tragedy is not only an oversimplification, it is a ghastly error. Ironically, this very resurrection has itself been the victim of the critical approach I am decrying this morning. How pedestrian, some say, for an otherwise good story to end in this happy fashion with a resurrection. Christ crucified? Ah, yes. There was a story with possibilities. An idealistic young man cut off prematurely in his prime, loyal to his convictions, uncompromising, misunderstood by many, seeking answers but finding none. Here lay the true spirit of tragedy. But Christ risen? Come on. Too bad someone had to slap on that Hollywood ending and spoil it all. You see, we've come a long way since Peter. It was of the crucifixion that Peter mistakenly said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But it is of the resurrection that many today mistakenly say, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Peter didn't want to be sad. Many today don't want to be happy, and we call that progress. Not wanting to be happy. Can you imagine a more tragic flaw? To be offered happiness and to refuse it because one thinks happiness is mediocrity? To be handed the meaning of life and to spurn it because of the mistaken aesthetic notion that life should have no meaning? Can you picture a number of the damned on Judgment Day sulking their way into hell, disappointed that the universe did have a happy ending after all, at least for a large number of people, and still insisting that they'll be damned before they go along with something so cheap and tawdry? And won't there be literary societies and breakout groups and theological bull sessions in hell? Which leads me to my final point, despite a possibly misleading introduction. I'm sure it is clear by now that what we're talking about today is more than a matter of literary criticism. It is a matter of heaven or hell. Each of us here has been greeted with the good news, he is risen, he is not here. We can accept this and be happy and live, or we can tilt our nose and raise our eyebrows and reject it and be of all men most miserable and die. Even more, Each of us here is dedicating his life to the proclamation of this good news to others. Let's be sure to do that. Let's not be ashamed of it. Misery loves company, we're told, but we don't want to practice this adage in our ministry. Out of a false sense of sophistication, emasculating the gospel of its joyous content, and landing both our listeners and ourselves in that outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Except we become as little children, we can in no way, and our listeners can in no way, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Hell may well be for the super sophisticated, but heaven is for just such children. We rise for prayer.